right? And if we're going to spend a lot of our time looking at news and social media, we're going to be very confused. Who do you know to believe? How do you know you can believe anybody? And that's why the Word of God is so critical, important, because it's the truth. So that's what we're going to do here. And as long as we're able to do that, we're going to teach the Word, we're going to dive in and dig in, and we're going to ask, pray, and encourage all of us as individuals to have or to take responsibility for our own personal walk with Jesus Christ. And that means that you'll be in the Word yourself on your own. And when you are, then everything makes sense. So that's just a little something. I don't know why I got into that this morning, but I just want you to know that's what this is about. That's why what we do here may seem different than another church. And I'm not saying our church is great or special or anything. I'm just saying we just want Jesus. And it's all by the grace of God, you know, that we're even here and that we could even do that. It's all by the grace of God. And so we do pray for awakening. We do pray for revival. But at the same time, at least in our country, in the major evangelical circles, it's going the opposite way. And there are appeals to flesh and a denial of teaching the truth in God's word, which in many cases has brought about the spiritual condition of our country. So I know a lot of times the church can point fingers at the world and politics and politicians, but we have to start with the church itself. And we have to say, well, what are we doing? And what are we looking at? And are we being the church as God has laid out for us in his word? So, yeah, all that's to say is I am so thankful to be here. I'm so thankful to see your faces. I'm so thankful for the grace of God to allow us to do what we've been able to do now for coming up on 17 years. I'm so thankful that there's actually people that come in these days that want to hear the word of God and not just looking to be entertained and thrilled and dazzled. And I'm very thankful for that. So with that said, I have a couple of announcements. So announcement-wise. So next Sunday, church, we're going to just have a prophecy update and look at what the Bible says about that. Second thing is, and these are a couple things that changed, a couple shifts because we weren't able to meet the last couple weeks. So the other thing is next Sunday, maybe 15 minutes after service, we're going to have an Israel meeting. So Lord willing, we're about a year away from going to Israel and Greece, a little over a year, February 28th. Through March 13th, we're planning on going to Israel and Greece, and we're going to have an information meeting about that. So we're not going to like lock you in if you come to this meeting. This meeting's for anybody who, any way, shape, or form, would say, I would like to go to Israel, and I want to see what this is all about and pray about. Maybe the Lord would allow me to go or give me the opportunity to go. So if you have any interest in going to Israel, this will be our fourth time going as a church. And any interest in that, next week, about 15 minutes after service, we're going to have an informational meeting and kind of get you up to speed about what's going on as far as traveling, what they're going to possibly require or not require, and what we know at this point. So that'll be about 15 minutes after service. Also, women's ministry is here at church tomorrow at 7 p.m., so they're resuming meeting as well. And then Wednesday nights, we are in the book of Amos, and we are in chapters 6 and 7. And I hope that you've been able to join us online for some of those, because the book of Amos has amazing parallels to what we're going through in our day and time. And we've been able to look at that and put it side by side with what we're experiencing. And the Bible brings so much clarity. It's amazing. That's what I love about the Bible. Sometimes you just wonder, am I thinking about this right? Am I understanding things right? And then you read the Word of God and you're like, yeah, that's, I'm right in line with what God is saying here. So, yeah, so that's it as far as announcements go. We have a digital bulletin now. You can scan that. There's a little orange like piece of paper back there. We're going to get a bigger display so you can, it's a DR code for your phone and it's a digital bulletin. We could also email you, so if you're not on our email list and or text list, I would encourage you to do that as well. Just email the church, or you can drop a little note in the offering box in the back. And as far as offering goes, we have a little box back there, and we also, now more people are doing that online at our website as well. So anyway, that's it. That's all I want to say in regards to those things. And now, if you have your Bibles, please take them out and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. Now, we start a new chapter in Matthew 27, and we're getting closer and closer to the cross. We're really hours away from the cross here. And as we're doing that, what we're able to see and understand is evil, its existence, and its evilness, the evilness of evil. We get a clear picture of that, and I'm thankful for that, because it's always the closer we get to Jesus and the closer we get to his teaching, his truth, and his way, that we're able to see evil more clearly. And I find it very interesting, because that's what we're able to do in our text, in the scriptures this morning. We're able to get really close to Jesus. We're able to understand his teachings. We're able to understand his calling. And as we do that, what happens is we sort of get an unveiling of evil. That's what we're going to look at this morning. You see, that's why many people, including a lot of us, including all of us probably, we can be more comfortable being at a little bit more of a distance from Jesus. Especially if we're holding on to something of ourselves, something of our sin, something of our own desires. It's easier to kind of hang back. That's what Peter was doing, right? Peter had gotten exposed for his unsurrendered heart. Peter was following Jesus at a distance because it was just more comfortable for him, but he wanted to keep an eye on Jesus. And this is often what happens to believers, even, that we find a place where we're comfortable, and then we just kind of stay there. And many times it's a place where it's information about Jesus that we like, and certain teachings about his grace and his love and his mercy that we like, and we like to hang out there. It's comfortable. We may look at it as it's more positive. It's more positive vibes, positive energy. But as we get closer to Jesus, we have to continue to surrender more and more of ourself, of our way, of our preconceived ideas, and it can get uncomfortable. Sort of like Peter, when he stepped out of the boat, he started walking on water. Imagine that. He had nothing to hold him up. He had no containment, no boundaries. Those in the boat, they had the security of the boat, and they had boundaries. Things were more clear. But all Peter had was his faith in Jesus and keeping his eyes on Jesus. And that was in the midst of great storms. And that's an amazing picture, because he was getting closer to Jesus, while the other disciples were content with the Jesus that they knew at that point and the information that they had. They were good with that. But Peter wanted to get closer. He wanted to experience the power of Jesus and the closeness of Jesus. And so he was able to do that, and it was just faith that held him up. But also, as he got closer, it was sort of exposed in his heart that his faith wasn't quite what it should be. And so his faith shifted to fear when the waves were noticed by him, and that's where he began to sink. So that's what walking with Jesus is like. It's we get closer to him, and when we do, we have to cast off our preconceived ideas. We have to get out of our comfort zone. We have to desire him more than our own way, and we can only do that by faith and walking in faith. But we also get to places where there's not those clear boundaries for us, so it can be scary. And so in our text, in our section of scripture in Matthew 27, verses 1 to 10, what we're seeing now is Jesus being pure light, pure truth, pure love, pure good, pure mercy, 100% unadulterated God, unchanging, unwavering. That's who he is. That's who he always will be. And as we see that, then we see all these different characters come into play. And because they're getting closer to Jesus, there's exposure of who they are and what they're really all about. And I love what Charles Spurgeon, the 1800s British preacher known as the Prince of Preachers, probably the most quotable human being on the planet, at least as Christians. But he said, "There is not a complementary word in all of Scripture within the covers of the Bible as it pertains to human nature." So what he's saying is the Bible doesn't paint a romantic, pretty picture of mankind. And one of the difficulties that you and I can get in, and for sure, those who don't know Christ have this thought in mind, that generally they're a good person. Not really understanding, because they're not close to Jesus, what the Bible really says about who we are as individuals. And so this picture that the Bible paints of mankind is not a pretty one. This picture of the world that the Bible gives us is an ugly one. And when we put Jesus up against those things, the nature of man and the condition of the world, what we find is how beautiful he really is. But as we look in the scriptures, we have to know that evil is probably more evil than we could ever understand and imagine. And in our scene, we have evil showing its ugly head in more ways than one, giving us a better picture of the evilness of evil. So I want to remind you in Luke 22, verse 3, it tells us that Satan actually entered Judas a little bit before that time. So Satan was possessing Judas. In Luke 22, 31, Jesus told Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane about Peter's need to be praying. He said, "Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." So that's somebody, Jesus, who is able to actually see correctly what's going on in the realm of darkness and in the realm of evil. Jesus is able to see that. So he's teaching Peter that. He's teaching us this, the importance of understanding really what's behind the things that we see going on in the world. And later, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:8, he says that Satan prowls around like a roaring what? Lion, looking for who he may devour. So if that's true, let's just think about that for a second. If that's true, Satan desires to sift us like wheat. He prowls around like a roaring lion. Of course, this is all the manifestation of darkness that's in the spiritual realm, but then also manifests itself in the world. And so if that's true, then we have to ask ourselves, how are we combating that, if at all? And how are we enlisting the weapons that God has given us to actually be effective in overcoming the evil of this world? So first of all, it's the gospel. And that's really what we're headed towards. But the gospel means Jesus is the one who defeated evil. And because Jesus defeated evil, then all those who come to faith in Jesus Christ are already more than conquerors. As we're in Christ, that we have broken the chains of sin and darkness. And then it's from that position of those who are free and have been given the light of Christ and have been given their freedom from sin and the bondage of sin. Now it's simply walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, walking in the light and obedience to Christ, which sets us free practically. But as we think about what the Bible says about evil, then we have to ask ourselves, are we seeing it right? Is there maybe a thought about evil that it's not as evil as it says in the Bible? Do we flirt with evil? Do we hang around the edges of evil? Do we kind of settle in things that are evil and get a little comfortable there? See, these are things that we're going to look at today that are so important that we understand really what evil is and we understand how to deal with it, but of this or of that are so important for us to understand. And so in Amos 5, Amos was preaching and proclaiming a message, and he said, it's an evil time. And he said, because it's an evil time, how we handle that is to seek good and not evil. And then he says, to hate evil and love good. And that's really something to ask ourselves, isn't it? Do I hate evil? Do I hate some evil and other evil I'm kind of okay with? But see, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So our attitude towards evil is to hate it. Now, what happens when you hate something? You're not friends with it. You don't hang out with it. You don't think it's cool. You don't think it's cute. You don't think it's funny. You hate it. So we're told our attitude towards evil is to hate it. And I think this is an area where the world is constantly attacking us, is to minimize what evil is, so we call evil different things. We can call evil entertainment. We say things like, it's not that bad, it's not that serious, it's no big deal. And of course, we have to be careful of legalism and moralism. We're not talking about that, but we're talking about evil. And we're talking about exposing it, bringing it to the forefront for what it is, and understanding how to deal with it. And the Bible says we're to hate it. So that caused me to think, John, do you hate evil? And we can all maybe imagine there's certain things that just that are evil that we really hate, that really give us an emotional, angry response. And then maybe there's other things of evil that we don't have the same response. And so this morning, as we look at evil, I hope and I pray that our understanding of what evil really is and the evilness of evil will help us to walk in a more circumspect way, Help us to walk in a way that we hate evil and we're living our life in accordance to that. So when we think about evil, it all starts in the Bible back with this one tree. And this tree in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, was the tree of the knowledge of good and what? Evil. So up to that point, mankind did not know evil. And that's a good thing, isn't it? But what's interesting is Satan tempted man to know evil, but he didn't tempt man in that way. If Satan would have said it clearly, he would have said, Eve, eat of this fruit, then you'll know evil, your life will be ruined, mankind will be ruined, the world will be ruined, but it's good, you'll know all about that. She probably would have had a different idea. Instead, he said, this tree, it's good for you to know more. So automatically appealing to our desire for more. And the Bible talks about the importance of having contentment. Contentment and being content where we are. And whenever we have that attitude of wanting more and desiring more and not being satisfied, we're in a vulnerable position to be tempted. And then he tempted Eve that God was withholding something from her, which he was. That was true. He was withholding evil from her. He was withholding destruction from her. He's withholding things that were bad for her and mankind after her. He's withholding that because God's good. So we're not always to have more, and it's better that we don't have everything that we always desire, because God gives us exactly what we are supposed to have, and that's good, and we're to be content with it. But see, what was being challenged in the Garden of Eden was man's free will. So in order for there to be true love, right? So our relationship with God is based on his love for us and our receiving of that love. But in order for it to be love differentiated from being programmed robots, God had to give us a free will. In order to have free will, we have to have a choice. We have to choose something. Right? So if we didn't have any other choice, then we wouldn't have the opportunity to show our love for God by choosing him over something else. And so the temptation was that she would choose in disobedience to God, challenging God's supremacy, his authority, his goodness, his love. All these things are in play that are being challenged. And the temptation had its way, and once she took that bite, she basically exercised her will over God's will. Then there is separation from man and God, separation from man and man, and sin entered into the world at that point. So now, from that point, the world is fallen, and man is fallen. And because of that, it all comes into play in our text, in our scripture. It all comes to a head from Genesis 3 to Matthew 27, because in Genesis 3, that's where God told us that he would set in motion a plan to defeat evil. In Genesis 3:15, he would set in motion a plan to defeat evil. So the working out of the Old Testament all the way to this point in Matthew 27 is God working out his plan of redemption that is all coming to a head here in Matthew 27. And the point is, he's reversing the effects of the Garden of Eden. He's conquering evil. He's conquering death. He's conquering darkness. It's all happening here. But as he gets so close to actually doing that, we see evil manifest in powerful ways because Satan is trying to stop this. The gospel, Jesus, the truth, these are things that Satan hates, and he hates anybody who will stand on them and proclaim them. And so, with that introduction, Matthew 27, verse 1, watch what happens. So when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people, they plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Now, the character of Jesus throughout the gospel, and especially in these interrogations that he's facing, these trials, there are six trials that Jesus was facing. And we have seen last week the Jewish trials. So Jesus went to Annas first, the previous high priest. Then he went to Caiaphas next, the existing high priest. And that was the Jewish trial. And he did this, they did this in violation of multiple laws that they had for themselves. So this was the religious trial. And now, when we enter into verse 1 of chapter 27, what we're doing is we're entering into this place where Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he was arrested there, there was probably about 1,000 people with clubs that were taking him, swords and clubs. And they bound him and they took him away. And as they took him away, they took him to the high priest's quarters and began to interrogate him and beat him, punch him, slap him, and spit on him and make fun of him. And this was in the early hours of the morning, on Friday morning. And as that's going on, the frustration is building from the Jews, from the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling board or rulers who determine the fate of people, if they violated the law or not. There were 70 of them. They were made up of priests, the religious people, and elders of the people who are just representatives of the people, so like lay leaders. And then there was one tiebreaker, the high priest, who would rule over them. But this was like a governing body, maybe like a senate or a legislator, but they would sit, they would hear cases that were brought to them, and they would decide, on what to do with somebody based on what the Bible said, what the Torah said, what their law said. And so these were experts, these were lawyers, these were religious authorities, these were people like that, and they would hear the cases, and they had a very strict method of how to conduct themselves, because these sentences and justice was considered so important that if they didn't do this right, especially when it came to death cases, that they would see it as you're actually cutting off the whole generation of this family as you kill or give the death penalty to somebody. So they had all these safeguards in place. They had all these precautions because justice was so important when God instituted it back in the book of Deuteronomy and back in the Old Testament. But like happens so often, justice gets distorted. Corruption seeps in. And even though you can have a good system of justice, it's dependent on the people that carry that system out. And if those people are corrupt, then they can corrupt the whole thing. And that's what we've seen in the history of mankind. Corrupt governments, corruption, and things, when that begins to happen, you as a nation, you're not in a good place. And so with this scene now, is the frustration to pin something on Jesus is building, And they are frustrated because they couldn't find anything. So they try to find false witnesses. They couldn't find anybody. And then finally these two false witnesses come and they lie and say things that Jesus didn't say. And so now they say, see, we have him. Now we got something. And basically they were saying, he said he's going to destroy the temple. And see, we got something on him. And you could say that and not, they can't kill you for something like that. You know, that's not a proper thing. But what they ultimately went for is they asked Jesus, who are you? And Jesus identified himself as the Messiah. And they say, see, that's blasphemy. So Jesus was killed because he said he was God. He was killed for that reason. But see, that brings us to what's going on here. So now, all this happened under the cover of night. Now, this is the legal part. This should have happened first, not third. So they came together in the morning. And it's interesting because now it points out that all the chief priests were there. And those are the religious rulers who would sit in this board called the Sanhedrin to make decisions. And so they should have been able to, and they were experts in what the Word of God says and being able to apply that to situations. But it's interesting because that had gotten corrupt, as we were seeing. And as this is happening, it's really interesting because what we're seeing is this corruption, this internal corruption from people who outwardly should be the religious authorities. But because they were corrupt, now we have false teaching. And it reminds me of what John Calvin said. He was a theologian, a French theologian in the 1500s, a major reformer. The doctrine of Calvinism came from him. But he said some good things. He said, false teaching is falsely defined by the fact that it is willingly received by all and is to everyone's liking. And I find that very interesting because false teaching appeals to the masses. The Bible says there's a broad road that leads to destruction. So false teaching is accepted by the masses, which is interesting because if you understand what we're talking about in regards to evil and the evilness of the heart of man, and if evil masses like what a pastor is saying, there's probably something wrong. Remember, the closer we get to Jesus, the more we talk about Jesus, the more we follow Jesus, the more we proclaim Jesus, the more evil exposes itself. So in a lot of instances, people will be fine with you if you just talk about God but not Jesus. If you talk about religion but not following Christ. See, the closer we get to the truth, the more we get exposed to Jesus or expose other people to Jesus, the more we unveil true evil. And that's why much of false teaching hangs around the fringes, because it's appealing to more people. And that's why many of the most popular churches in America are ones that they questionably even hang around the fringes. But they say things everybody wants to hear. They don't differentiate a Tony Robbins seminar from a worship service. If you don't know who Tony Robbins is, look him up. But a self-help guru, it's just self-help. Do you know what the Bible says about self-help? Says, crucify your flesh. We're not so to help ourselves, we're to die to ourselves. But see, when this false teaching has a broad mass appeal and people are not brought to a place where their own condition is exposed and revealed, then there's a real danger there. So that's what's happening. So as they come all together to rule on Jesus, and this is in a certain place. If you go to Israel, we actually go here. And it's Pilate's Judgment Hall. And we're going to see that in a minute. But they're going to travel to Pilate's judgment hall where Pilate was. But now they're out in this like courtyard area. And as they're deciding about Jesus, the Sanhedrin's there. And notice what it says. They plotted against Jesus. So that means that there's all this secretive, tricky, scheming, deceitful kind of approach. And that's what happens when we're not just resting on the truth and walking in the truth. We have to do all these weird gyrations and manipulations and things to try to make things fit together. But there's a great simplicity, a great peace, a great freedom of just walking in obedience to the truth. So they're plotting, and that means they're taking counsel against Jesus. And so outwardly to the people, they're looking like, hey, we're religious, we're for you, we know the laws, we know the Torah, we know how to conduct these things. Outwardly, that's how they're putting themselves out. But when it comes to Jesus, you really find out how evil they really are. So they're tricking to kill Jesus. They're plotting to kill Jesus. And that reminds me of Isaiah 5:20 that says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." In Matthew 26:4, it talks about them using trickery here. And so what we're seeing is this sinister, dark plan to manipulate facts and information, and the whole purpose was to kill Jesus. So is that any different today? Do people try to, in certain ways, shapes, and forms, try to get rid of Jesus? They just want Jesus to go away. They don't want to deal with Jesus. And so as they're plotting and scheming, their heart is really revealed, right? Because Jesus is the standard. He's the standard for goodness, righteousness, love. He is perfect. And so how we interact with him will determine and show us what our heart is. So look at verse 2. So now they carry out this action because in their heart, they were evil. So it says, "And when they had bound him, they led him away, and they delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." So it's amazing how evil alliances are formed. So now they're working, the Jews are working with the Romans. Jews and Romans don't like each other. Romans were occupying Jerusalem, and the Jews were under the authority of the Romans. But they had a common enemy. They had a common enemy. The common enemy was Jesus. Now, Pontius Pilate was, as David Guzik, the author of Enduring Word Commentary and Calvary Chapel pastor, he said about Pontius Pilate, he was cruel, ruthless, and almost completely insensitive to moral feelings of other people. And that's how many in high positions of authority are. Pontius Pilate, this Roman, was in charge of governing the area around Jerusalem. And the way he got into this position was that he had to have years of experience as a soldier and an administrator. And he had to demonstrate his ruthlessness. He had to demonstrate his loyalty to the Roman Empire. And he lived in Caesarea, which is a beautiful place that Herod built on the Mediterranean Sea. But because it was the Passover, and because so many Jewish people were coming to Jerusalem, he would come during the Passover time for that week, and he would stay in Jerusalem just to make sure everything was okay, because his job was to make sure there is no riots. And because the Jews hated the Romans and vice versa, there is often riots. So his job, was to hold down the Jews and make sure there were no problems. So in the temple area, he actually had a place that he lived. It was his quarters, and he was able to stay there for that week. And so as he's staying there, they bring Jesus to him. So now those three Jewish trials are finished. Now they're in the Roman trials. Now it's different in the Roman trial, and the reason they had a Roman trial, because the Jews were unable to conduct the death penalty under the Romans. The Romans had to do it. So they needed the Romans involved, because that ability was taken away, and so that's why they brought him to Pontius Pilate. But Pontius Pilate didn't care if Jesus was somebody who he said he was in their religion. He didn't care if he said he was the Messiah. He didn't care about that. He did care if Jesus would cause some sort of insurrection. He did care if Jesus was encouraging people not to pay taxes. He did care if Jesus was going to affect his job. And so Jesus, they said, did all of those things. In Luke chapter 23, verse 1 and 2, they said that's what they said Jesus did. So they brought him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So let's just stop, pause there for 1 second. So we're seeing all this go on. The first thing that we see is these evil actions. Where is all these evil actions coming from? So it's really easy to look at this and say, man, they're so evil, and they're so evil, and they're so evil. But you know what the picture really is? The picture is of mankind. The picture is that mankind is evil. And we see that throughout the scripture. In Matthew 7:18, it says, a bad tree bears bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. In Psalm 51:5, it says that we were brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In Ephesians 2:2, it says we are dead in our trespasses of sins. In Romans 3:10, it says none are righteous, no, not one. In Romans 3:12, it says we have all turned aside. In Ecclesiastes 9:3, it says truly the hearts of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. That's what the Bible says about us. So the Bible paints this picture of the heart and the evil of mankind. And the evil heart leads to the evil action. So that's what we see next. Look at verse 3. So then Judas, you remember Judas? Judas comes on the scene. We saw him just recently come and lead a group of 1,000 people to betray Jesus. He betrayed him with a what? A kiss, showing his hypocrisy, showing his evil. Before that, he was in the upper room with Jesus and the disciples as they celebrated Passover, and Jesus pointed him out as the betrayer, and he left that meeting, and Satan entered into him, and he then went and made a deal with the chief priests and said, I can point Jesus out to you and get him for you. How much will you give me? See, he made a deal for money. So this Judas in verse 3, this Judas, the betrayer, it says, seeing that he, Jesus, had been condemned, was remorseful. Isn't that insightful? So up to this point, we see a very determined, straight line, although much of it secret, evil action of Judas. We see we've seen a hardness, a coldness of Judas. And now something happens. And notice what caused him to have this remorse feeling, remorseful feeling. He saw what was happening to Jesus, and it hit him. There's a moment here, and this is what sin does. This is what evil does. All right, so evil paints a picture that God's withholding. There's something better. There's something that'll be more enjoyable, more pleasurable, something that'll add more to our life. And as that picture is painted, we're being tempted into sin. And once we get tempted into sin, and then the repercussions happen. Then the results happen. And much of that is guilt. So we're sort of wired with a conscience. And that's good, right? When our conscience is seared, that's bad. But even Judas had a conscience, and what he was looking at, he was looking at this man that he had spent time with, that he had traveled with, that he had heard talk to people, that he had witnessed help people. He was a firsthand witness, a firsthand account of who Jesus was and what he did. And he saw what was happening to Jesus, and for a moment it broke him. It didn't break him to repentance, which is interesting. Didn't break him to repentance. It broke him just to feel really bad about what he did, but not to turn his life over to Jesus Christ. That's interesting. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us we can feel really bad about our sin, but there's a godly sorrow which actually is broken to our sin and turns to Jesus for receiving of his forgiveness with zealousness and passion and brokenness. And that is a sin that leads to, or a sorrow that leads to God, a repentance that leads to God. So very different here. And so, but he had this guilt. And guilt is a problem that psychologists and psychiatrists have no answer for. And many of the techniques of psychology and psychiatry are actually to go back deeper into the past to bring about understanding of a person's sin and how they got there, which brings more guilt. And what the Bible does, what the gospel does, is free a person from guilt. The Bible says there is now no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason is because the Bible doesn't have a romantic view of mankind. The Bible says we are evil and desperately wicked. And yet we still have a conscience which makes us feel bad about that. And now as we start to see this Polaroid picture emerge, what we see and what we're starting to understand is this amazing grace of God in the midst of such evil, of our own evil, of the world's evil, and emerging out of that is this perfect Savior who still loves us and is the cure for evil. So he sees what's happening to Jesus, and he's remorseful, and his remorse, it says, it brought back. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. That was the 30 pieces of silver that they gave him to point out Jesus to him, to betray Jesus. And he actually goes and he brings it back. The very thing that he valued more than Jesus is the very thing that he brought back and said, I don't want this anymore. Isn't that insightful? His guilt was so heavy, his understanding of the goodness of Jesus and the unfair treatment that Jesus was going through was so heavy that he didn't want to have anything to do with the thing that he sold himself out for. And that's what sin does. That's what evil does. Evil, get this, always takes away. It always strips. And many times, and many of us who lived in a lifestyle of evil and sin, we look back on that and hate it because of what it did to us. The Bible says that Satan will come to steal, kill, and destroy. So please get that. It's John 10:10. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. There's no other thing that he does. There's no other thing that he does. So understand that. His desire is for us to sift us. He prowls around like a roaring lion, and he wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He doesn't give us anything. He tempts us in, and then he steals, kills, and destroys. But watch what he says in verse 4. This is his testimony for all mankind to see. Now, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. That's Judas saying that. This is a testimony of the perfection of Jesus, of the deity of Jesus. Out of the mouth of his betrayer, he says, Jesus, I've betrayed an innocent, perfect person. Now imagine all the time he spent with Jesus. And he's making this proclamation, and he's realizing that he was against Jesus and sold Jesus out. And as he's coming to this realization, it's the realization that's making him sorry and sorrowful. And he's making this proclamation for all the world to hear. He is innocent. You get that? He is innocent. He had to be innocent, didn't he? It's the only way he could take our sins away. Because we're not innocent. We needed somebody who is innocent to die for our not being innocent. And it was his perfect, innocent, stainless blood that was shed so we could be innocent. But get this. And they said, so Judas is like, I don't want this anymore. I don't want this money anymore. I betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? What is that to us? We don't care if he's innocent. These are the religious Sanhedrin outwardly men that should have been of integrity and honor and carrying out justice. They said, we don't care if he's innocent. In a way, they're telling Judas, we don't care about you. We don't care about what's going to happen to you. We don't care about Jesus. We just care about what we want to do. That's all we care about. Isn't that insightful? What is that to us? You know, this is often what happens when we make alliances in the world, in our sin with people, and our relationship, our friendships are built on sinful behavior. And then as soon as we get in trouble, then they say, they leave. That's not my problem. I'm going to keep doing what I'm going to do. But the fair weatherness of a sinful, evil heart, what is that to us? And they say, you see to it. That's your problem, Judas. You deal with it. And then it says, they threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, and they departed, and then he went and hanged himself. So this is the manifestation of what Satan wants to do, is he wants to kill us. And in Acts chapter 1, we find out verses 18 that he went to a certain place and he hung himself. And it says he fell headlong, so probably a branch that he hung himself on. It says he fell headlong and he burst open in the middle of all this and his entrails or guts gushed out. So that's the end of Judas. And this is what Satan wants to do. That's why I started off with, how important is it we understand what Satan really wants to do? Satan is evil and wants to destroy us. So the evil actions that we see lead to evil results. And last thing, we're going to finish with this. This evil was predicted. Now, why is this important? See, what's happening here in this last little section is Jesus... We're going to be pointed to the fact that this is all, the evil was something that was prophesied. This exact event was prophesied about. And the reason was, is because now we're able to see through prophecy that Jesus is the cure for evil. We're able to see that Jesus is who he said he was. We're able to see that the proof of his ability to defeat evil is given because it was talked about in the Old Testament and fulfilled here in this text. I'll show you what I mean. So in verse 6, the chief priests, they took the silver pieces and they said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. Isn't that interesting? So their own morality is to say that We've conducted these illegal trials. We're about to kill somebody who's perfect. But this money that you gave us, Judas, we can't put it in the treasury because this was the money we gave you to sell somebody out to kill them. This was blood money. So that'd be kind of like a drug dealer coming to church and giving all the money from their drug deals into the offering box. Or this would be like a hitman having a carried out a hit for like $20,000 and he puts that in the offering box. And that's what they're saying. Like, we can't use this money. It's dirty, it's tainted. But isn't it interesting? They didn't connect the dots that they were dirty and tainted. That they were evil. In their minds, they were still holding out their own goodness and their own righteousness. So he says in verse 7, they consulted together. They said, what should we do now? And they bought with them the potter's field. This reason it's called a potter's field is because those who made pottery, if there was a problem, a blemish or a crack in the pottery, they'd just throw it out into this field. And so this field would be covered with shards of pottery. It'd be unusable land except for one thing. And it says, to bury strangers in. So if you weren't from the area and you came to this area and you died, they would bury you in this area. And so they bought this land. And it says in verse 8, therefore the field that has been called the field of blood to this day, verse 9, then was fulfilled. There it is. So all of this that we've talked about, all that we've seen, and I don't know how long we've been in the book of Matthew, it was all told about in the Old Testament. It was all fulfilled. And it says by the prophet Jeremiah, which is interesting because this scripture actually is more from Zechariah 11:13, but the way they structured the Old Testament at that time, Jeremiah was the first book of the prophetical teachings. That's probably what they're referring to here. But here's what it says. Here's the prophecy. They took the 30 pieces of silver. So this was actually prophesied about years before this happened. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the exact coinage, the exact amount. And it says, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced. So that's the value they placed on Jesus. That's how much they valued him, which was the price of a slave. In verse 10, and they gave them for the potter's field, get this, what's that last part? As the Lord directed. You know what that shows? That shows that the Lord was in control of this whole situation. And to bring this all together, what it means now is the understanding of evil means that Jesus is getting ready to do the most incredible, most important thing that could have ever been done for mankind. And it is to get that Garden of Eden experience reversed. It is to get the history of mankind that has walked in bondage to sin and evil and darkness and reverse that. And that puts then the individual and the individual's responsibility for how you and I receive Jesus Christ or reject Jesus Christ. So this world is not going to change, not going to get better until Jesus comes back again. But Jesus came to save sinners, that we would be renewed, that we would be restored. And when you and I begin to understand what evil really is, then our salvation is the best thing about us. That God is so, so good. How good is he? He's so good because he saved us. Because he saved us from our own evil, wicked condition that we had no ability to get out of. And we cried out and he saved us. And that, my friends, is the Savior that we have. That's why his grace is so amazing. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And Lord, I pray now that you administer these things to our heart, that you would change us, that you would open our eyes. I pray that as we walk and live out our lives as believers, that we would understand that you are the answer, Lord. There is no human answer, no human solution to our problems, to the world's problems, but you, Jesus. So Jesus, come. Come quickly. And if anybody is listening and you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, do it now. Receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you guys. Let's all stand and we're going to worship our good God. God bless you guys.